Him. Look to His strength and His protection to help you handle whatever you are facing. A second powerful point in Psalm 144. When you are in a battle, realize who your enemies are and remember who you are. Realize who your enemies are and remember who you are. I'm going to start with the part that talks about remember who you are, and then we're going to talk about the part of realizing who your enemies are, even though I said it the opposite. The point says realize who your enemies are and remember who you are, but let's start talking about remember who you are. If you've been with us in our series in the Psalms, as we come here to verse 3, you might go, huh, that looks familiar. Even if you weren't with us in our series in the Psalms and you just have spent some time in the Psalms, you might recognize verse 3. And it might remind you of Psalm 8. Now, Psalm 8 was towards the beginning of our series, so that was a while ago. But look at the parallels here between Psalm 8, verse 4, and Psalm 144, verse 3. Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Question mark. And that's the psalm that began and end with an inclusio as well. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then right in the middle of that psalm, in Psalm 8, right in the middle, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And now, here in Psalm 144, verse 3, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Question mark again. Pretty parallel, right? You see the similarity? And it makes sense. You have the same author in both places who's writing, you know, Hebrew poetry here and writing a worship song to God. It would fit that he would sort of repeat some words from one of his previous songs in a prayer. And so what David is doing in both places is he's expressing this sense of awe, this sense of awe that such an incredible God would value him, that such an incredible God would consider him significant. And he's really highlighting the wonderful truth that you and I are created in the image of God. And we spent a lot of time talking about that last weekend in Psalm 139. But in Psalm 8, especially, it's highlighting that mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. Oh yes, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The mountains are amazing. The oceans are amazing. The sky looked pretty cool this morning. In fact, the mountains did look like they smoked this morning. The clouds were. It's kind of a cool drive driving in here today. At least for me, diving in at 8:30. Yet he's exalting that though creation is so amazing, that mankind is created in your image. We're the prize of your creation, Lord, because we're in your image. And so similarly here in Psalm 144, he's talking about how he is significant. So in the context of Psalm 144, where David is, he's in a war, literally, or he feels like he's in one, he's expressing the sense of awe that God would have favor towards him. Now, last week, you recall, we were in Psalm 139, and one of the verses that really jumped out to me in that psalm, and I pretty much hit it home pretty hard last week, was that God's thoughts towards you, his precious thoughts towards you, if he were to count them, which he can't, would be more numerous than the grains of sand. And I don't know if he was referring to the grains of sand at your favorite beach. He's referring to the grains of sand that exist on the planet. And that's a whole lot of sand. And he's saying that God's precious thoughts towards you are more numerous than all of those grains of sand, if anyone could count them. And the only one who knows them is God. And so he has this sense of awe that God would have such precious thoughts towards him. And here, similarly, in Psalm 144, he has such sense of awe that God would regard him and think so highly of him. What is man, the son of man, that you think of him? And the son of man is a reference to mankind. So now in the context of a war or a battle, that's particularly fascinating. Because this awe that God would think so highly of humanity and show him such steadfast love, like we saw in verse 2, was for him something that would lead him to feel particularly thankful. And because mankind, David himself included, in comparison to God, is like a breath, verse 4, and his days like a passing shadow, all the more amazing it is that God would think so highly, and that God would regard him, and that God would think and regard you and me so highly. How amazing it is that in the brevity of our lives, in the seemingly relative insignificance of our lives, in comparison to an eternal great God, how incredible it is that he has precious thoughts towards us, more numerous than the grains of sand in the seashore or in all the planet. What a privilege that God is your rock, your fortress, your steadfast love, your stronghold, your deliverer, your shield. God's love, his care, his concern for you are all the more incredible in light of the fact that compared to God, we're like a mere breath. We're relatively insignificant on our own. But yet, the flip side of it is we have incredible significance because God's created us, and because God sees us the way he sees us, we have incredible value and significance. And that had to be comforting in the midst of the battle when he felt like he had 20 arrows in him. You know, think about a time when you are really struggled, and maybe you're there this morning. Maybe you've been there this week. Or you can think of a time when you're very acquainted with grief and pain and the battle around you. Is it not comforting to know that God regards you, that God thinks so highly of you, even though you are a mere breath, that you are the pinnacle of his creation, that your life is brief, yes, but that his thoughts are more precious than the grains of the sand of the seashore? That had to be comforting. But I think something else is being said here too. And it's almost going to seem like the opposite about what I'm about to say. David's in a battle. Let's remember that context. And when we look at verse 4, that he's saying that we're a mere breath, and that, you know, his days are like a passing shadow. I think that can also give perspective in the battle in another way. In addition to comparing and contrasting God's love, his high regard, and the thoughts that God has for us despite our brevity of life, he seems to also be applying these words in a slightly different way to those he is in a battle with, namely towards his enemies. Here's where I'm going with this. He can say, look, you guys are, what you're doing is awful, it's terrible, you're firing away at me, but you know what? You guys are just like a mere breath. He can put that in perspective, and sometimes the enemy feels overwhelming. Sometimes we feel like, you know what, I can't stand up against that person. I'm stuck. There's nothing I can do here. It's just insurmountable obstacle. God goes, wait a second, that person's a mere breath compared to me. What I think he's getting at here is that all people are like a passing shadow, and when the opposition feels overwhelming, it helps to put it all in perspective that that's just another human being. On the one hand, yes, it's a human being created in the image of God, and there's glory there, there's amazing. But on the other hand, it's just a person that breathes and lives and ties their shoes just like you do. Proverbs 29, verse 25 tells us that the fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. There's a lot of truth to that, because too often we're afraid of people. We're afraid of what they might do. We're afraid of what they think. We're afraid of how they might hurt us. We're afraid of how somehow they're going to create problems in our lives. We're afraid of what if, and we give the opposition more power than we should. In the grand scheme of things, man's a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And yes, the opposition, yes, the enemies in the war, yes, the battle can all bring you down. But don't ultimately fear man. He's like a mere breath. Don't have the perspective that your enemies have more power or influence than God, who is your rock and your refuge, your steadfast love, your fortress, your shield, your deliverer, all the things that we read. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Realize who they are, and remember who you are in Christ. A child of the King. A servant of the living God. Someone whose thoughts towards you are more numerous than the grains of sand. Well, we've seen two powerful points. I hope you thought that they were powerful. I have. But let's go to the third powerful point in Psalm 144. When you are in a battle, pray for the Lord's righteous wrath and rescue. When you're in a battle, pray for the Lord's righteous wrath and rescue. One of my professors in seminary, one of my Hebrew professors, and he was also a professor I had for some of my Old Testament classes, so I had about two or three classes with him. He wrote a commentary on the Psalms, and I've actually been using that commentary through our series. His name is Willem van Gemeren, and in his commentary on the Psalms, on this psalm, he refers to this next section in verses 5 through 8 by writing, and I quote, "The insistency of the prayer for God's immediate involvement." And I can picture the guy saying it. He's from the Netherlands, and he has an accent. And I just picture him saying it with fondness. But did you catch that phrase? He said that David is praying with an insistency for God's immediate involvement. Have you ever felt that way? I've had some times where I felt like I could really use God's immediate involvement. And almost to the point where I was, like, insistent on it. And I mean, the word insistent sounds strong. It almost sounds like a demand. And again, we're not entitled to it. But there's something being brought out here of a sense of urgency. Like, God, if you don't come through right now, I'm going to die. And that's why I love the power of fasting, by the way. Fasting is saying to the Lord, God, if you don't come through, like, just like I need food or I'm not going to make it, if you don't come through in this situation I'm praying and fasting about, we're done. Game over. I mean, there's an urgency and an insistency for God's immediate involvement that's brought out in his prayers. Do you ever pray this way? I think we should sometimes. I think our prayers need to be a little bolder. That's an understatement. Our prayers need to be much bolder. I lack faith. And we need to have a greater faith that we are praying for God's immediate involvement and intervention. Now, there's a reality of waiting on the Lord and God's perfect timing. I get that. But it's not wrong to still pray for the immediate involvement. God may say, wait. He may not answer right away. He often works that way. He may have a sovereign purpose in not just fixing things right away. But this bold, urgent prayer for God to intervene is brought out here big time in verses 5 through 8. So let's look at it. This bold, urgent prayer for God's insistence on God's immediate involvement in the battle on David's behalf and really on God's own behalf is here in verses 5 through 8. He's insisting that God would bring justice in his righteous wrath against his enemies. And in doing so, at the same time, that he would bring rescue and deliverance for David from those enemies. So on the one hand, he wants God to deal with them. On the other hand, he's like, deliver me. Bring me out of this because I'm getting devoured here. Listen to all the verbs, all of which are stated with incredible urgency. Bow, come down, touch, flash forth, scatter, send out, rout, stretch, rescue, deliver. It's as if David is demanding that God do these things. He's able to pray so boldly because he confidently knows that doing such things are that such things are consistent with God's will and ways. God is a righteous, just God. God will justly punish those who do evil. God will vindicate the righteous. Doing such things mean God exercising his righteous wrath and God functioning consistent with his character. And doing this also in bringing rescue for David. Now the language used here, look now at the language used here more, that the mountains smoking, touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth your lightning. You know, and the rescue from many waters. Those actually all parallel and kind of point back and using imagery from the Exodus event. Now, when God's people in the Old Testament, and this is Old Testament time when David's writing the Psalms here, when they thought of, you know, one of the most powerful ways that God had delivered his people, when they thought about God showing forth his power and and defeating enemies, they would often think, and there was a number of times in the Old Testament God did that, but the highlight event of the Old Testament history of the people of God was the Exodus event. God had brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and God had then, as they're in the desert, had appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai in a cloud, and the people were down looking up, and they could see the cloud of the Lord, and symbolizing the Lord's presence, came down. And there was definitely lightning in that theophany, that encounter with God, that sense of God showing up. And then there was the deliverance through the waters as they passed through, and then he allowed the waters to come in on Pharaoh's armies. So this is language saying that God, like you did in the Exodus, do that now to these enemies here. Do that kind of thing. Maybe not in the exact same way, but that kind of thing. And I think these words are often, I don't know that he's really wanting God to zap and lightning his enemies, but it may be more metaphorical. But the principle here is that it's pleading for God and his righteous wrath to exercise that and bring forth justice. Verses 7, 8, and 11 repeat then the idea of a request for God's rescue. Such rescue is made from foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood, he says. Now, in David's day, the term foreigners was a reference specifically to pagan nations who often were doing wicked things. Don't take this psalm and go, okay, God doesn't like foreigners. That would be an abuse of this scripture, okay? It's not meant to be, the king, look, biblically speaking, right, our God is a God of men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Like we're all created in the image of God. We dealt with that last week in Psalm 139. So don't twist this like, oh, God doesn't want foreigners. What here is a reference to is those pagan nations that had done such wickedness and were the literal enemies of God's people and of God. And David's indicating here the rescue that he needs from them. But he's also making it clear that these foreigners were sinful and that they were filled with lies and falsehood. God, therefore, is just in his righteous wrath and in his rescue of his people. When you and I are in a battle, it is appropriate for us, when necessary, to, in the same way, pray with such insistency on God's immediate involvement. And that insistency on God's immediate involvement can be a cry for justice, for God to deal with them. Romans 12 tells us, do not pay back evil for evil to anyone, but leave it to the wrath of God, for vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We are doing the right thing when we feel an anger, when you feel a righteous anger, to give that anger to the Lord and say, God, you have to deal with it. I don't want to hold on to this anger. God, you have to deal with those people or that situation or that opposition. We can and should pray for God's justice and his righteous wrath and his rescue for us. The words here are clear that David desires God to crush his enemies and to deliver him. Though we are in this New Testament ethic where Jesus taught us to pray for those who persecute us, And to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek. We can and should still pray for God's justice, okay? So we're doing the right thing by not kind of being vigilante, if you will, not taking it into our own hands and not punishing those who hurt us, not paying back evil for evil to anyone, but leaving it in God's. Now, you might want to create a safe boundary, right? Like, yeah, we're not to just be a doormat and just continue to step into terrible or abusive situations, or if somebody's slandering you at work, you don't need to go sit at the same lunch table as that person. It's okay to avoid them like the plague. There's not a trust there. That's not a safe person. But generally speaking, we are to pray for such people. We are to seek to love our enemies. We are to seek to turn the other cheek. But we are to put the wrath and the justice in God's hands and trust in God delivering us and rescuing us. The fourth powerful point in Psalm 144. When you are in a battle, worship in faith and trust. So after praying for God to bow the heavens and come down, to touch the mountains that they may smoke, to flash forth the lightning and scatter the enemies, to send out the arrows and to rout them. David then turns to praise. His praise described here is something he says he will do. Future. This is future praise. And the implication here is he's saying, God, after you deal with all those enemies and rescue me, we're going to have a time of worship. I'm going to sing to you. I'm going to play with a harp of 10 strings. His praise described here is future after God deals with his enemies. What is David going to do? He will sing a new song, it says. He will worship God with singing. What he will sing here is a victory song. A new song was often something that was a victory song, a celebration song. Now notice God hasn't dealt with the enemies yet. God hasn't necessarily delivered David just yet from what he was facing. But David is so confident that God will, that he's announcing in advance in his prayer here, God, that we're going to have this great time of worship. I'm going to be singing to you. I'm going to worship to you. It's going to happen. It's coming. That's expectant faith. That's faith and trust right there. David is going to worship with singing with a harp of 10 strings. This is complete confidence in God coming through. Because he knows God is his fortress. He knows God is his rock. You and I ought to have such faith. You and I see God protect us. We see God provide for us. We see God fulfill his promises again and again in our lives. We see answers to prayer. We know we have the forgiveness of sin. We see things in God's word that jump out and apply to our lives. And we're like, thank you, Lord, that that's true. And we see God's truth be played out in our lives. Yet we doubt and we struggle. But the worship that David does here doesn't take God's work for granted. The worship that he does is a celebration of thanks after God has come through. You know, and this is another thing we need to be careful of, right? Like, we see God come through and then we forget to rejoice and to give thanks. And that's not what David does here. He promises God that this is what's going to happen. You're going to rescue. You're going to deal with them. And when you do, then I'm going to worship. And sometimes that's one of the best parts. It's a celebration afterward, right? Like, let's just pick sports, right? The celebration afterwards, that's so much part of the fun. I mean, I even when the games are over or whatever sport I'm watching, I love the after celebration interviews. That's one of my favorite parts. I want to see what they're going to say. I want to see how they celebrate. I love watching, you know, somebody's being interviewed. Somebody runs up with a Gatorade thing and pours it all over them. They're like goofy, crazy, you know. That's part of the fun. And, you know, part of the worship and the celebration after we see what God's done, that's part of the fun. And we need to celebrate with worship more than we do. Pray for God to open your eyes to the work that he's doing in the world around you, and the ways he is functioning as your rescue, the way he is delivering you from evil, the way he has helped you in your life, and rejoice with worship. But especially do so when you're in a battle and when you've come through the battle. The fifth powerful point in Psalm 144, when you are in a battle, pray that as God brings you through the battle, that he will also bring blessing. Pray that as God brings you through the battle, that he will also bring blessing. The final verses in this psalm, verses 12 through 15, pray for this multidimensional thriving. It prays for this wonderful, prosperous situation of provision and protection and prosperity from God. It's a picture of multidimensional thriving, of fulfillment, of satisfaction. Now, he doesn't illustrate it in all the dimensions, but there's a few dimensions he does do it in here. And as he prays for this, he's very practical in describing the abundant provision of God. Now, he's doing this to describe a preferred situation yet to come in the future. And the implication is this preferred situation of blessing yet to come in the future is after he and God's people are brought through the battle, after they are rescued and the enemies are dealt with. He's already expressed complete confidence and faith and trust with worship, with singing, that God will bring him through. But once God does, and once David does worship, David is already addressing with hope what will be on the other side. He's already thinking about the celebration. He's already thinking about the blessings that God is going to bring when the storms of this battle clear. What he hopes for and believes with expectant faith is that there will be God's blessing. Now, he knows it's all under God's grace. He's not saying it's, you know, it's this formulaic thing. He's dependent upon God for grace to do this, but he believes with hope. And he trusts in the promises of God that whether in this life or the life to come, there's going to be blessing. So let's look at how he does this. He prays for God's blessing in several ways. First, look with me at verse 12. First, he prays for blessings on the families of the people of God. And this is specific towards the people of God here. Verse 12, may our sons be like full-grown plants in their youth, our daughters like corner pillars for structure and adornment of the palace. Verse 13, may our granaries be full, filled with all kinds of produce. Verses 13 and 14, may our sheep and cattle be multiplied. May our flocks not suffer a loss. I'm just kind of paraphrasing here. Verse 14, may there be no cry of distress in our streets. All of these verses depict bountiful blessings from God on families, with food, with, in a way, their cattle were like their finances. And this experience of relative fulfillment and peace. Quite the opposite of the situation the soldier described in the beginning of my message. Quite the opposite of what he felt when he was in the battle. Even if that was a metaphorical or spiritual battle. This is what David longs for and prays for, and he asks for in the hope that God is going to bring this. And it's all up to God by his grace and his sovereign purposes. But such people who experience these realities, he says, are blessed people. And such people whose God is the Lord are blessed, and they are blessed because God is their Lord. They are blessed because God is their rock and their fortress. There's a promise here for you and me if you are in Christ. There's a promise here if you have God as your Lord. Verse 15, please, you can show the verse. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. If God is your Lord, this promise is for you. And the blessing here is not a guarantee in this life. The absolute fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this is in the life to come. Now, sometimes by God's grace, he gives us a taste of heaven. He gives us blessings in this life way better than we deserve. We don't deserve any of the blessings, but he does at times give us foretaste of what heaven will be like. He has times when we're healthy, he has times when we're wealthy, he has times when you're happy, he has times when you're walking with God and things just seem like they're clicking and you're just, you know, wind in your sail and you're just cruising along. And then there's other times like you feel like you're barely crawling, you barely feel like you can get out of bed maybe, you feel like you can't, how am I going to do the next 10 minutes of my life? It's so bad. It's so hard. And regardless of where you're at, God's in all of it. And even if you're in a place of suffering this morning, Jesus says, take heart. He says, in this world you have trouble, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. And a day is coming when those who are in Christ will experience being with the Lord in eternity. The day will there be no longer death or mourning or crying or pain. It'll wipe every tear away from your eyes. A promise is here for you if you have God as your Lord, but that is only possible through Jesus Christ. Jesus died on a cross for sin. He rose again from the dead so that this blessing of God being your Lord could be a reality. This blessing so that God could be your rock and fortress could be a reality. This blessing that you would be able to worship God with singing, that you would be able to trust in the Lord's right justice to come. These blessings for you are only if you are in the Lord. And they're all by God's grace. And such a bountiful blessing depicted here gives us great comfort. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. These momentary light afflictions will soon pass. And you'll put off this flesh, you'll put off this earthly tent, and you'll be with God in glory. for all eternity with such an amazing God like this. If the battle's bad, if you're weary from the war, know this day is coming through Jesus Christ. He'll bring you through the battle, and he'll bring you into blessing. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this psalm. God, we need psalms like this in our lives. In the fallen, sinful world in which we live, where we are fallen and sinful people, there's going to be battles. And we're going to feel the war rage around us. But thank you, Lord, that you are our rock and our fortress. Thank you, Lord, that you regard us so highly, even though we are like a breath. Thank you, Lord, that you will bring justice and rescue. You'll exercise your righteous wrath, but you also bring rescue. Thank you that we can worship with singing, and thank you that you bring us through the battles and into the blessing that is to come ultimately when we're with you in eternity. God, I pray for my friends here today. I pray for any here this morning who are in a place where they really feel beaten up. They really feel like they've been shot at a lot and they're hurting. Fill them with the hope that this psalm gives. Fill them with the strength that they need and the wisdom that they need to keep putting one foot in front of the other with your help. And for those who are in a good place today and are rejoicing and happy and content in their lives and with you, may you also work in their hearts to be thankful and to continue to depend upon you. May all of us depend upon you, Lord. May you be the one we look to as our rock and our fortress, Lord. We thank you. Be that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.